Good morning, Asbury, and welcome to chapel. Also, you may be seated. I forget to tell you that. This weekend, Asbury is excited to welcome attendees of the Eastern Regional Meeting of the Society of Christian Philosophers. So students, if you see any foggy-looking philosophers wandering around campus, please be kind to them. And if you see any non-foggy-looking philosophers or non-philosophers wandering around campus, please be kind to them, too. Our speaker this morning joins us as part of that conference. Dr. Aaron Cobb is Associate Professor of Philosophy at Auburn University at Montgomery. This is actually not the first time that Dr. Cobb has given a talk at Asbury. In fact, the very first formal academic talk that he ever gave was here 13 years ago, and that was also at a Society of Christian Philosophers conference that Asbury hosted. At the time, he presented a paper on moral theory and the problem of evil. Since then, Dr. Cobb has presented at a lot of conferences, and he's written a lot of articles, and right now he's writing a book on perinatal hospice care. And if that sounds like, what does that even mean? It basically means hospice care for the youngest of humans. But the appointed class knows about a different book by Dr. Cobb, and that book is Loving Samuel, Suffering, Dependence, and the Calling of Love. That book is a telling of his and his family's journey, loving and then grieving the loss of Samuel, his and his wife's second son, who died just 5 hours after birth. Dr. Cobb and his wife, Alicia, live in Pike Road, Alabama, with Micah, their firstborn, Sam's older brother. Dr. Cobb's message for us today is entitled, We Had Hoped, Loss, and the Christian Virtue of Hope. And finally, I just want to put in a little plug. Dr. Cobb will also be joining several Asbury faculty members this afternoon for a panel discussion on suffering. That's 3 p.m. in Bennett Bernard. It's open to all students. It's not even part of the conference. So it's intended for students. So come out for that, 3 p.m. in Bennett Bernard. Will you please pray with me? Father, we welcome you to this place. Please send your Holy Spirit to move in Dr. Cobb. May the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And Father, please send your Spirit to work in us as we listen today. Turn our ears to wisdom and incline our hearts to understanding. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you all so much for this opportunity. Thank you to Greg for opening the chapel. Thank you to Claire for organizing the Society of Christian Philosophers Conference. Thank you all for the opportunity to share this time with you. I'd like to begin this morning by reading from the Gospel of St. Luke, Luke 24, 13. Now on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, two of his followers were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other as you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" And he asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some of our women of the group astounded us. They went to the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in the scriptures. As they came near to the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if they were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they told them what happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of bread. This gospel narrative offers us a portrait of a God who refuses to abandon those who are hopeless. And it shows us that Christ's unrecognized presence can instill in our hearts a better hope. This hope is a gift, disposing us to long for friendship with God and to lean on Christ, the one who brings us into this union. It's a hope that steadies us, enlivens us, and moves us into the spaces of sorrow to abide with those in need. I want to use this narrative today to frame our thoughts about loss. Within the life of faith, you are likely to experience deep sorrow, suffering that tempts you to walk away hopeless. But Christ pursues you. And those of us who follow after Christ are called to walk in this way, to draw near to those who are hopeless, to stay with them, and to communicate the hope of Christ. Today, I want to think about this moral task, the task of addressing the needs of those who are tempted by despair. What can this story teach us about our calling to this work of consolation? So here's what I'm going to do. In each of the sections of this talk, I'm going to focus on a particular phrase from this narrative. So the first phrase I'm going to look at is the phrase, "They stood still, looking sad." Then I'll look at the phrase, "We had hoped," from which I draw the title of this talk. Then I'll reflect on the disciples' question, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" And then I'll abstract from those phrases, and I'm going to conclude with some thoughts about social practices of the church, and habits that can enable us to help others resist the movement from sorrow to hopelessness. They stood still, looking sad. Cleopas and his unnamed companion set out for Emmaus. They leave behind a place of sorrow and perplexity, and they set out for something familiar, a place as yet untouched by their great loss. As they walk, they talk together about the events of the previous week. The text suggests that they're examining, searching, maybe even arguing together about the events of the past days. A stranger comes close and walks with them and enters into their conversation. He asks them what they're discussing, and St. Luke tells us this. They stood still, looking sad. Those words, I think, are pregnant with meaning. The experience of profound loss often has this effect. It stills any forward movement. In the midst of great sorrow, what else can you do? I think this is a fitting description of my own experience of suffering. For those of you who are in the freshman class, you've been reading my book about our experience with suffering, the experience of welcoming and caring for my son Samuel. Samuel had a relatively rare chromosomal abnormality known as trisomy 18. This is a condition that occurs in less than 1 in 5,000 live births. When we learned that Samuel had trisomy 18, it was about 20 weeks into the pregnancy, and we were told that it was a lethal abnormality. Approximately 70% of children who are diagnosed with trisomy 18 in utero die before birth. Of those who make it to birth, between 90 and 95% will die before their first birthday. And most of these children measure their lives in hours or days. So for the final 16 to 17 weeks of pregnancy, our family prepared for a birth and a death. We were fortunate he made it to birth, and we spent almost 5 hours together caring for him in the cramped space of a neonatal intensive care unit. He was fragile, and he was beautiful. He was baptized and anointed with oil, sealed as Christ's own forever. We held him, and we were held by others. Together, we commended his life to Christ. The entirety of his life was marked by something greater than his limitations. It was marked by love. When we received Sam's diagnosis, we stood still, looking sad. And when he died, the heavy weight of sadness stilled us again. And in the long paths of grief that had followed, it's been 6 years and 7 days since we received that diagnosis. Our sorrow has often stopped forward movement. Christians cannot expect an exemption from this kind of arresting sadness. You will experience the sorrow of disappointed hope. If the Emmaus Road narrative offers us any hope, it's that Christ pursues the despondent disciples. They don't feel hopeful. They cannot construe their circumstances in hopeful terms. They don't see Christ, but Christ is with them. He's unrecognized, and he's present. We had hoped. Cleopas tells the stranger about Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, and he says, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. These words are some of the most revelatory of the human condition. They reveal what is at the heart of our most important concerns. They describe a brokenness at the center of who we are. Jesus was the person in whom they had placed their hopes and the hopes of their nation. But this same Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been arrested and condemned. Israel's oppressors, those the true Messiah ought to have defeated, killed Jesus on an instrument of torture and shame. All of the hopes they had pinned on Christ had died. They were buried. The astonishing news that the tomb was empty couldn't budge them. It lacked clear meaning if no one had seen Jesus alive. And at that point, no one had seen Jesus alive. It's not just that they feel hopeless or they're disappointed. I mean, certainly they're that. But their hopelessness is more than this. They speak in the past tense. We had hoped. They walk away from Jerusalem and toward Emmaus. Even though Jesus' body is no longer entombed, their hopes remain in the grave. They speak as if Christ is dead. They cannot be budged from their despairing thoughts. Theirs is an entrenched hopelessness. And I can't pretend that I would have been any different than them. In fact, I think I'm a lot like them. I've experienced just a small glimpse of what it's like to say we had hoped. My family had hoped for another child. My son Micah had hoped for a brother. And in an instant, those hopes were defeated. And the ongoing experience of grief is the daily resignation of thousands of additional hopes. The poet Dana Gioia expresses this thought well. In his poem Majority, a poem he wrote 21 years after the death of his four-month-old son, Gioia writes this. "Now you'd be three," I said to myself, seeing a child born the same summer as you. "Now you'd be six, or seven, or 10. I watched you grow in foreign bodies, leaping into a pool all laughter or frowning over a keyboard, but mostly just standing, taller each time. How splendid your most mundane actions seemed in these joyful proxies. I often held back tears. Now you're 21. Finally, it makes sense that you've moved away into your own afterlife. When I see the hopes we had for my son realized vicariously in the lives of others' children, I find myself saying these sad and, when I'm being honest, bitter words, "We had hoped." And this has softened my attitude toward these disciples. They've resigned their hopes for a real good, the redemption of Israel. Christ's death has decimated their capacity to sustain that hope. They needed a better hope, one that could enable them to doubt the conviction of their despair. They needed a hope that could help them to resist the movement from sorrow to hopelessness. Hope is fragile. The disappointment of our most important hopes can leave us devastated. Martin Luther King Jr. writes this: "In life, there are unfulfilled hopes. There are moments when our dreams are not realized. And so we discover in our lives, sooner or later, that all pain is never relieved. We discover, sooner or later, that all hopes are never realized. We come to the point of seeing that no matter how long we pray for them sometimes, and no matter how long we cry out for a solution to our problems, no matter how much we desire it, we don't get the answer. The only answer we get is a fading echo of our desperate cry or our lonely cry." The crushing defeat of our hopes, those hopes most central to who we are, can leave us particularly susceptible to the temptations of despair. Deep sorrow can degrade or destroy our hopeful dispositions. When we experience a demoralizing loss of hope, when we can no longer construe our future as meaningful, when we succumb to the thought that there is no one in whom we can place our hopes, we may abandon ourselves to despair. And willful, entrenched despair is like a poison that destroys us from the inside. So, how can we keep ourselves from this kind of imprisoning hopelessness, open to a true and lasting hope that God alone can provide? Here, I think it's worth dwelling a little longer on the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. How did they come to say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" The Emmaus Road narrative is a portrait. It's a portrait of the fact that Christian hope is a gift. Jesus comes to those who are walking away from their sorrow without hope. He listens to them, hears their despondency, and then patiently retells their story. As he teaches them, his words infuse in their heart a better hope. The first movement of this gift of hope is a simple request: stay with us. The text states that they urge him strongly to stay with them. We might think of it this way: the gift of hope inspires a strong desire for Christ's presence, even when we can't identify this presence as Christ. The Christian virtue of hope disposes us to long for friendship with God. Rebecca de Young writes, "Hope is the habit of longing to be with a friend we have learned to love, who has taught us to hope and to hope in him, who has given us everything we need for the journey if we are willing to trust and willing to follow him." The second movement of the Christian virtue of hope is reflected in a subtle transition of roles in this part of the narrative. As hosts who have invited Jesus into the place where they are staying, one would expect the disciples to take up the task of feeding and caring for Jesus' needs. But at the table, there's a reversal of roles. Christ assumes the role of host. The disciples adopt a posture of guests, depending upon the hospitality of Christ. They receive from his hands blessed and broken bread. Their posture displays the kind of openness we need to appropriate the gift of hope. Those in whom Christ infuses the gift of hope are those who willingly adopt a posture of acknowledged dependence. Hope is a disposition to entrust ourselves to Christ. As Charles Pinches writes, hope appropriates the companionship of Christ. It moves ahead by leaning to the side, opening itself to the help and mercy of another. And this act of receiving is itself revelatory. In the instant the disciples receive this gift, their eyes are open to the fact that Christ is present. He's been present all along. When we have moved from hope to despair, when the path to our healing and joy has been cut off, these are the moments to pay attention. Jesus may be present in our midst, in the presence of a stranger who draws near to walk with us. The hope that fortifies us and enlivens our spirit, this hope is born in the presence of a God who walks with us even when we don't recognize him. The third movement of the Christian virtue of hope is the act of returning to the spaces of sorrow and brokenness, to those whose hearts are darkened by the tempting thoughts of despair. It's a movement to communicate the hope of Christ. The disciples quickly turn their face back to Jerusalem to tell the others that they've seen Jesus alive. They don't wait. They're on a mission to speak a joyful word that can enliven others' deadened hearts. So I think there are lessons here for the church and for our communities. If we are to follow Christ, we ought to follow in the manner of Christ. Like Christ, we need to journey with those who walk away from their sorrow dejected and hopeless. Like Christ, we must refuse to abandon them in their hopelessness. We must walk with them, stay with them, and offer them sacramental reminders that the love of Christ is seen most clearly in the way he was broken for us. We need to point them to the Christ who has made himself known in the sign of his broken body, a sign that resurrection comes from the places of death. So now I want to abstract from the story a little bit. I want to consider some practices for hoping for and with others who are in need. Christian hope is not magic. It's not wish fulfillment. It's not a technology for easy comforts. It's a gift of God that can preserve us in the midst of devastating sorrow. But I confess it's difficult to exercise this hope in the midst of great loss. It's difficult to sustain hope on our own. So I want to conclude by thinking about the ways we can help others recover a capacity to receive the hope of Christ and to entrust themselves to him. What are the practices and the habits that can help us to minister to those tempted to move from sorrow to hopelessness? So first, there are communal practices that can kindle a better hope. And these practices are depicted in the story itself as the disciples move to Emmaus. So first, it's the practice of hearing the story of a God who steps into history in order to redeem and restore, the God who suffers for the sake of love. The disciples said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" The practice of hearing the story of God. They're the practices of prayer. The disciples petition Christ. They say, "Stay with us." They're the practices of receiving broken bread in the Eucharist. We must continue to meet in the habit of meeting together to receive these means of grace, in the prayers, in the hearing of the gospel, in receiving the gifts of bread and wine. These are the fundamental practices of the Christian community and worship. And they have a formative power in our lives. In the past 6 years, in those times when I found it tempting to move from sorrow to hopelessness, I have participated in these practices. And I'll confess, sometimes I've participated in them merely as a ritual. I was going through the motions. When I had no words to pray of my own, when I could only mouth the lyrics to the songs or the hymns, others said the prayers and sang the songs for me. I let their voices substitute for my own. I listened, and I tried to affirm the words. These practices have done something to me. The practice of listening to the story of Christ's relentless pursuit of the hopeless by itself has flickered hope. I can identify with a Savior who willingly took up the cup of sorrow and drank it fully for the sake of love. The practice of joining in the prayers of the church has fostered in me a hopeful trust. I can pray laments with the psalmist. I can dwell in those words and trace the subtle transition from disorientation to trust. The practice of receiving Eucharist weekly has moved me to kneel and to receive gifts of bread and wine in the hope that it can sustain me. Each of these practices fosters a recognition of my need to remain open to God. Call this the ministry of liturgical practice. Christian hope is sustained and extended through these habits of corporate worship. But here, let me offer a little bit of an uncomfortable word. For those who suffer deeply, it's difficult to enter into these spaces and to engage in these practices. Christian communities are often inhospitable spaces. The discomfort of our churches over the presence of profound loss, our insistence on a faith that is only as deep or as strong as our wish to feel comfortable, our impatience with the length of grief. These factors, among others, can make our communities hard places for sufferers to feel welcome. Why should they compound their sorrow by entering a communion of people who offer foolish words, anxious remedies, and inconsiderate thoughts? As a community, Christians are called to be a place of hospitable welcome. We must invite sufferers in to be with us. We must open ourselves to them, committing ourselves to sharing their lives, their burdens, and their sorrows. We need to listen to their questions without trying to offer trite solutions. We have to invite them to stay with us and prepare ourselves to be changed by the encounter with them. Call this ministry the practice of hospitality. The hopes of others can be sustained and extended through these habits of welcoming. Finally, I want to point to the grace of friendship, to the ways friends can accompany us in our sorrow. Often, the primary thing that prevents us from embracing hopelessness and despair is the love of friends. Friendship is a preserving gift. It enfolds and sustains us, leaving us open to the gift of God's hope. The hopes of our friends on our behalf can be a sign that all hope is not lost. Entrusting our fragile hearts to their hopes can enable us to resist despair. And the work of friendship can heal. It can confront and dissipate a growing cynicism. Even when individual hope seems impossible, the hopes of others can enable one to endure grievous difficulty. It can transform sadness into something that is not merely sad. It is sadness subsumed within the beauty of love. So permit me just a second, an anecdote. Recently, I listened to my 10-year-old son, Micah, say the following words. We were talking about our experience of loss, and he said this: "I used to think that losing Sam was just sad, but I think it's made me really sensitive to kids with disabilities. When I help them, I feel like I'm helping my brother." Micah affirms the sadness, but he sees that it isn't just sad. It's something more. It's something that's both sad and beautiful. His words are a source of hope for me, for my often cynical heart. My son is a friend to me. How do we as a church enact these practices of friendship? How do we offer our hopes as a sustaining resource for another person? What does it mean to allow our hopes to stand in for the lost hopes of others? How do we accomplish this work of love? Here I'm going to offer a few words of practical guidance. And this is not because I have wisdom of what it means to give this hope. It's because I've had the experience of being sustained in hope by others. I could tell you thousands of stories about the people in our church, about friends, some of whom are sitting here, about family, all of the ways they've sustained me over the past 6 years. So let me offer you three takeaway points. Mercifully caring for those who are in danger of losing hope begins by attending closely to the goods for which they longed. We must seek to understand what they value and the great sadness its disappointment means for them. There is the obvious loss, but it's more than that. It's what the loss represents. It's what the loss means for their memories. It's what the loss means for their future. It's what it means for the relationships that constitute the core of who they are. It's what the loss means for how they understand the good still available to them. To hope for others, to enact this work of friendship, is to make your hopes on their behalf align with these closely held cares and concerns. Call this ministry the practice of attentive listening. The hopes of others can be sustained and extended through the habits of caring sensitivity. But hoping for another requires more than understanding their disappointment and disaffection. It involves making the things the other loves central to the consolation one offers. It involves joining your loving sadness to their grief. It's this abiding, the willingness to sit and share their sorrow, that enables an endurance otherwise impossible. It's this quiet presence that enacts a solidarity the person needs to retain hope. It's this presence that helps the person to see that not all is lost. Friendship remains. Call this ministry the practice of compassionate solidarity. The hopes of others can be sustained and extended through these habits of merciful accompaniment. And finally, hopes for others move us to search for goods that remain available even when they aren't apparent. So often, those who feel hopeless think life has been robbed of meaning. They cannot grasp anything good. Goodness is no longer present to them. It's this sense of futility. It's this sense of futility that suggests there is nothing meaningful left to anchor their hope. So, we hope for another by diligently seeking remnant goods among the ashes of disappointed hope. We widen our eyes to perceive where they are, and we find ways of drawing their attention, the attention of those who grieve, to the meaning that remains. If nothing else, hear this. There is meaning in the hope that enduring suffering for the sake of love is itself a great good. Call this ministry the practice of vigilant seeking. The hopes of others can be sustained and extended through these habits of loving pursuit. The theologian Radbertus writes, "Christ is held by the hand of hope. We hold him and are held. But it is a greater good that we are held by Christ than that we hold him. For we can hold him only so long as we are held by him." If I could be bold, I would add that Christ uses liturgical practices, the hearing of the gospel, the prayers, the Eucharist. He uses the gifts of hospitality and the grace of friendship as a means of holding us in hope. My prayer is that those of us who follow after Christ will commit to the practices of attentive listening, compassionate solidarity, and vigilant seeking, so that we can fulfill the moral task of tending to those who are in danger of losing hope. May we be a people characterized by the habits of caring sensitivity, merciful accompaniment, and loving pursuit. A couple years after Sam passed away, this is how I described the social shape of Christian hope. Hope is a stretcher on which we lay broken. It's the space between which contains us. It's the cot carried by strong hands along long roads. Hope holds us. Hope bears us along. Hope carries us. Hope is in their hands. If you could stand with me for prayer. God, Father of all comfort, mercifully sustain and care for those who are suffering. Christ, eternal Son of the Father, relentless pursuer of the hopeless, kindle in our hearts a hope that fortifies and enlivens. Holy Spirit, consoler, translator of our indecipherable cries, give to us grace that we may entrust ourselves to you. Abide with us as we abide with those who are hopeless. By our presence, may we extend a true and lasting hope to those who wander from their sorrow dejected. All this I ask in the hope you alone provide. Amen. You are dismissed.